Genesis chapter 6, this is God's word. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 20. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons were brought safely through the water. And we'll end our reading there. Well, this morning we come to one of the most difficult passages in all, perhaps, of the Bible, but certainly the New Testament. And as we do, listen to these words. A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Now, who do you think said that? It's Martin Luther. The man who, you know, humanly speaking, as we look at, was the beginning of the Reformation. I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Martin Luther, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Now, we can appreciate, and I think we can even commend, the spirit in which Martin Luther, our ancient friend, endeavored to understand the Word of God. And when he didn't, he just said so. But we would put ourselves at a disadvantage if we followed Luther's confusion at this point. He was a brilliant man, but a man. He had weaknesses, and he had no problem admitting them. Maybe there's a lesson here that we not only do the same for ourselves, but moreover see that the beginning and the end of truth does not begin nor end with simply a mere man, however brilliant, however gifted he may be. And we should be reminded that, as Moses said, the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may observe them. And as we embark on understanding this passage, remember the words of the confession of faith that we hold to. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. First chapter of our confession. And so it's with encouragement and it's with guidance that we consider a difficult passage this morning. But in the end, we'll see it, I trust, as a useful passage. This passage is both a comfort to the Christian who suffers, and it's also a warning to the ungodly. If you're a Christian who suffers for the sake of righteousness, there will be comfort for you. If you're an ungodly person who has not come to Christ for salvation, this passage is a warning to you. It's a strong warning. And so then, as we come to the passage, let's ask 4 questions, and let's, by the help of Scripture, answer these 4 questions, so that in understanding, we might be blessed in the things we do because of this. A first question is, how have verses 18 through 20 been understood? Briefly, in many ways. Many ways. But we'll consider those that appeal to Scripture. First, there's the view of the early church, going back to about the year 200. Origen and Alexandria, understood the passage saying that Christ, after his death, descended into hell in his spirit in order to proclaim the message of salvation to souls of those who had been imprisoned there since the time of the flood. And that by this preaching, the dead were offered another opportunity for salvation. Another opportunity to repent. Now, it could be that belief in this idea led to the statement, he descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed. But certainly here were the seeds of a view called universalism. That all people, everybody, will ultimately be saved in the end. And it started right here. Now, usually advocates of this view refer to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, where you'll note it says that the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. And they would like this passage to teach that the dead have a second chance. If you die in unbelief in this life, you might very well have a second chance in the next. That's what they would like it to say. But the passage simply teaches that the gospel was preached to those who, once alive, have since died, perhaps because of suffering that Peter's been developing. But they died, and yet believing, they now live according to the Spirit, or according to the will of God. The problem with this first view is that the Bible never says, nor does it teach, that Christ descended into hell. Additionally, the Bible does not offer a second chance if you are to be saved from your sins. It says that it is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. It is not appointed for man to die once and then to receive another opportunity to be saved. And so the Scripture refutes this view. A second view is that of Roman Catholic cardinal and apologist Robert Bellarmine. In 1570, he advocated that the Spirit of Christ went to release the souls of those who did repent before or as the flood was coming, but yet were not saved through the ark. And to Bellarmine, these souls were kept in the place that in Catholic theology is called limbo. It's the place between heaven and hell where the departed spirits of the Old Testament have been in residence ever since. Well, a problem with this view is that Peter specifically says that of all the people who lived at the time of the flood, only 8 persons were saved. And it says who they were: Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Another problem is that the Bible, like the former view, does not teach that there is any other place beside heaven or hell for those who die. We read in Scripture that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so if you die believing in Christ, you are immediately brought to heaven. If you die outside of Christ, it is appointed again for man to die once, and then to face judgment. We read of the rich man in Luke 16, who after his death and burial lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torment. So after death, it is either heaven for the believer or hell for the non-believer. And the Scripture, apart from these two places, knows no other. And so we could have to then say that that view is not correct, that second view. But thirdly, some have understood the passage as teaching that Jesus, after he died, went and proclaimed victory over sin, over death, over the forces of darkness, Satan and the fallen angels. And some say that he did this between his death and his resurrection. Others say it was after his resurrection on going to return to heaven. Now, this would appear to be a valid understanding of the passage. There are many good pastors, many able theologians, scholars who hold this view. They've held this for the last 200 to 300 years. And it seems to fit with the context. Christ was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive by the Spirit. And so that resurrection victory is proclaimed to the spirit world. That in between the time of his death and resurrection, on his way returning to heaven, Christ announced this victory. It fits with the context. But the problem is that it does not clearly account for why Peter would mention the disobedience of fallen spirits during the time of Noah. Genesis is silent about angels or demonic spirits in chapter 6, in the whole flood of Noah account. And we would find it bizarre that Peter would mention how many persons were saved, the construction of the ark. What do these details have to do with Christ announcing victory to the spirit world? A final view is that of a German theologian, 1890, proposed that after his death, but before his resurrection, Christ preached to fallen angels, who in his view are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to put a tract on the website explaining this point more involved in the next week or so. But we should understand the sons of God not as angels, but as the line of Seth, the righteous line who intermarried sinfully and flauntingly with the women of that period. And so I've told you many wrong views about the passage. And I've shown how the scripture doesn't allow for those in any clear way. But you might be thinking, is there any other view left? Have you just thrown down all the views? What possibly could be the right view? Well, the correct view leads us at verse 18 to recognize where we left off in our last message, that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh could very well mean that he was put to death concerning his body, in terms of his earthly existence. It could mean that he was put to death by the flesh. In other words, the Jews and the Romans, by the sinful flesh, sinners, hostile men. He was put to death by the flesh. In the Spirit, you could understand that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. The problem is that the Spirit of Jesus Christ does not need to be made alive. And so we should really understand this as by the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit. He was put to death by the flesh. He was made alive by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, in verse 11, we see Paul teaching the very thing that Peter has said right here. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so we should understand that even as the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, so also the Spirit was responsible for that. And even Jesus said, I will raise this up in 3 days. And so it's not bizarre, it's very right to understand that Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit. And as you come into verse 19 then, we should understand it as by whom he also went. In other words, it's by the Holy Spirit, verse 19, that Jesus went and made proclamation. It's by the Holy Spirit. Hasn't Peter already taught us in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, of the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Holy Spirit was a preacher in the Old Testament. It was the Spirit of Christ who was speaking through the prophets of the Old Testament. And so Jesus Christ, being put to death by the flesh, was made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and made proclamation. Now this proclamation, I'm going to unfold the argument a little further, so hold with me. In 2 Peter, the same verb is used in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, for lo and behold, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So we have the Holy Spirit by whom Christ made proclamation. Peter uses this word again, for Noah, as a preacher of righteousness. In other words, Peter mentions the preaching of Christ, but connects it with the preaching of Noah. Going further, in our main passage in chapter 3, he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once or beforehand were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. This disobedience. It is not the disobedience that we think of in terms of our, as Christians, disobeying the Lord, asking for forgiveness, receiving forgiveness. This disobedience, as Peter has used this, is what characterizes people at chapter 2, verse 8 in his first letter. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. This is abject refusal to believe. This is hardened obstinacy to the appeal of the gospel to come for salvation. In chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, if they are hostile to the gospel, they may still be won by means of your quiet and respectful lifestyle, as we've covered earlier. These spirits, now in prison, according to Peter, disobeyed in the time during the construction of the ark. We go over to Genesis chapter 6. And we can help our understanding of what Peter is saying by looking at verse 2. Verse 3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verses 11 through 13. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way. And so we connect all these dots, as it were. We have Christ, by the Spirit, preaching in the days of Noah through a preacher of righteousness whose name is Noah, to these people who are disobedient. They are taking wives whomever they choose. The earth is filled with violence. It's filled with unbelief. Every thought of the intents of their hearts is only evil continually. And we understand then that what is said at 1 Peter chapter 3 is this. Christ, who from heaven, before his incarnation and through the Holy Spirit, but in conjunction with Noah's preaching, preached the gospel to men, to women, even to children who lived in the days of Noah. And because the people of that generation refused that grace, they have been overcome by God's judgment, and having died in it, have ever since been spirits now in prison. They were living men then. They are imprisoned spirits now. That's what he's teaching. In other words, Christ's preaching was not after his death, but before his incarnation. He did not preach in hell, but from heaven to earth. And it was not fallen angels in the invisible world, but to the people of Noah's generation. Salvation was not offered to the dead. It was offered to the living. And what was preached was not so much his victory through the resurrection, but the need for forgiveness of sin and escaping judgment. Now, this is basically the view of Augustine, way back in the 4th century. And it was the view, commonly, of the Reformation. This is the Reformation view. Now, some object to this, and they say that the word spirits, the spirits in prison, when it's never qualified in the Bible, it always refers to angels, to demons, to fallen, disobedient spirits. However, how else should we refer to body-soul creatures who, having died, leave their body here, and their spirit returns to God who gave it, as Ecclesiastes teaches. Hebrews chapter 12 refers to those who die in faith as the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And so it's very appropriate to refer to somebody who has died as now spirit. Their body will be reunited at the resurrection, but in terms of their constitution, their spirits, their body has been left behind. All of this is best, maybe to some of you as a surprise, it's best rendered in the NIV. You've heard me make comments that the NIV here and there is not the best translation. Well, here it is. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, capital S, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits now in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now that is the correct view. I believe it's the right view. I would urge you to embrace that. And thirdly, our third question, is because of how it relates to the context. At first, it doesn't seem clear. We've seen that Peter is speaking about suffering as Christians. And the main thing is how that relates to the suffering of Christ. But what led Peter to suddenly start talking about spirits in prison, about the flood, about Noah? Is he going off on a tangent that preachers may sometimes tend to do? Now, the logic is this. God sustained Noah, and he sustained his family through all the grievous evil, all of the opposition, all of the unbelief that was brought against them by others. And furthermore, God saved them. He vindicated them. And he has even brought his judgments on those who would not receive the answer for the hope that was within Noah. And the God who did that for Noah is your God. That's the point that he's making. That's why he's using this passage. Some of your slanderers will be the same as Noah. They will make fun of your weird ideas that you have as a Christian. They will scoff at things that they cannot see, like rain and the idea of a flood at that time. And they hear you talking about judgment to come. They hear you talking about a Lord Jesus Christ who reigns from heaven. They hear you talking about teachings that call them away from a lifestyle that they think is nice, convenient, comfortable, but yet sinful. And they can't see these things. And they mock and scoff. But the same God who oversaw Noah and the things of his day is the same God who is your God today. Now, doesn't that give you encouragement? It gives you hope. It helps you to understand that you are part of a people who have experienced like experiences as you. And God has looked on their need, and he has answered in his powerful way. Does that not stimulate you to offer the gospel to others? Does that not stimulate you to be thankful for the way that you have been shut inside a protective ark, as it were, which is the church? Well, we've seen how this relates to the context and how to understand it. But finally, what implications then follow? If this is the view that Christ from heaven was preaching by the Spirit through the preaching of Noah to his generation and all of their unbelief, what implications follow? Well, the first one is that we see that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to impress on people the need for repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. It helps us focus our message. When we give an answer for the hope that is within us, it not only has to do with the hopes that we have for the future, but that from which we have been saved. Sin. Repentance from it. And in turning from it, lifting your hands in faith to receive the gift of righteousness and forgiveness. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to impress these things on people. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached with his actions. He preached with his words. We read in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment. He convicts people for sins they've committed, for unbelief that they hold against God. They have sin, they don't have righteousness, and they are under judgment. And the Holy Spirit takes that message and He works conviction. But He does that, as He did, through Noah, through the preaching of the gospel. And so then we should see that the Holy Spirit would have us to talk about the need for repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. We don't hear much about repentance today. We hear a lot about believing in Jesus and accepting Jesus into your heart, and lots of slogans and expressions, some of which are not grounded in Scripture. But do we hear a call to repentance, to abandon and leave a lifestyle of sin, to search after what pleases God, to leave our idols, to recognize that, as Calvin said, our hearts are a factory for idolatry? That message is the message Noah preached. You must abandon your sin. You must leave the corruption. How else should we understand the early part of Genesis 6? My spirit will not strive with man forever. He blesses the message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Another implication is that you then be burdened to escape the judgment of hell. That you be burdened for that. That you not neglect God's offer of grace. It's a true offer of love, and it comes with patience. God was waiting patiently in the days of Noah. How many people, how many thousands of people, millions of people, I don't know, but certainly many, neglected the offer that for time and time again was put forth by Noah. And they neglected him. Imagine the conscience and the thoughts of those people when all of a sudden the earth burst forth in water and the rains came. And their grass was covered. And then their houses or whatever they were living in, drawn away. And people floating by. And animals yelping and crying. And people screaming. What was going on in their conscience? Why did I not listen? Why did I scoff and ridicule this righteous man? All of his family as they're sawing away and putting this black pitch on this huge boat. Why did I do that? And to think that those people have been, from that day where they died, ever since, imprisoned in torment. Even as Noah got off the ark and saw the beautiful rainbow in the sky, and offered those offerings as a fragrant aroma before God, they were in prison under torment. And even as God would later call Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and take him out some night in the middle of the night where stars were out shining brightly and say to Abraham, "Do you see all these stars? So will your descendants be." Those spirits were still in prison under torment. And then we could go on and how the people came down into the land of Egypt. And in all their suffering and their oppression and the whip being cracked so that they meet the quota of bricks under harder duress, there's an even stronger suffering and torment that's going on by those spirits in the day of Noah who did not repent. We come out of Egypt where they come into the promised land. And now they're going in to see a beautiful land that God had promised to Abraham. Hundreds of years have gone by. And those spirits are still in agony in the torments of punishment. We go on to David. We go on to the birth of Christ. We go on 2,000 years since then. And those spirits are still under torment with agony, with pain, with suffering. And what is their conscience saying? Why did I neglect? God was patient. Noah was kind. He was righteous. And all this time, all I have known is torment. Salvation is offered to you today. You come the chief of sinners. You come to the greatest of sufferers who died on the cross that your sins might be forgiven. And He freely offers forgiveness. He freely offers it. But you must come with repentance and with faith. And if you do, the promise is that you will be saved. Whether you're a young child this morning, whether you're an adult. Do not neglect the grace, the patient offer of the gospel that's been given to you. And I say then that you must beware. If you're here this morning and you are thinking to the effect, well, God's patience, I know, eventually runs out, but I will repent before then. I wonder if anybody in the time of the flood thought that. And I wonder if you've ever thought that every sin that you still continue to be occupied with and to love and to cherish is just that path that will take you further and further away from repentance and faith. Now is the day of salvation. Who are you, O man, to speak back to God? Tonight, your life might very well be required of you. And what will you say as you join those spirits in your unbelief if you've not come to Christ? Why did I do that? Let's not neglect the offer of salvation from a patient God, a loving and a gracious God. A final implication is that for those who believe and those who suffer for the sake of the gospel, even under incredible suffering and persecution, God will safely bring the righteous through whatever suffering is faced for the sake of the gospel. It doesn't matter what it is. Verbal, physical, emotional, familial, whatever it is, God will sustain the righteous. He'll sustain you. This passage is a warning to the ungodly, but it's a comfort to the Christian. And if you believe, you go on as Noah, sawing away, being about what God has called you to do. And even though the world might oppose you, mock you, make fun of you, scoff, dismiss, caricature you, there is a God who not only sustains, but who will bring judgment upon them for the vindication of you and your witness. It may not be in a violent way such as this, but God is true. And He teaches here that every Christian should have the comfort, knowing that there's no suffering that they can face that will overcome them. The ark floated on the water. What great waves! What wind! There it floats. And it came to safely rest when the judgment passed by. I love that expression in Psalm 57. He will hide and cover me until ruin or destruction passes by. That's our God. And if you are a Christian, live for the sake of the gospel. And as you suffer for it, God will sustain you. In the Bible, there are many difficult things. But the things that you and I should find most difficult in all of the Bible are not so much the at first obscure passages we try to make sense of, so much as the folly, the madness, and the sin that is in the heart of man. And moreover, not that God would destroy so many, or even save some, but that he would save any. It's amazing that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. He may not have been as bad as these people. He may have had one wife, but he's still a sinner. And yet God in his mercy came and said, Noah, I want you. You're the man. I have found favor with you. I've given it to you. That's the difficulty. That's the difficulty. Is that salvation be extended to any. There's a broad road throughout human history, but there's a narrow road that leads to life. And it's the same message that Noah preached. It's Christ who died, was put to death by the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. And in him we have complete salvation. And so go forth and live boldly. And if you should suffer for the sake of the gospel, don't remember so much the imprisoned spirits as you do the God who kept Noah. And so this is a difficult passage, but I hope to you that you see the usefulness of it. Go forth, live for the sake of Christ and the gospel.